Tonight I have chosen his death, burial, and resurrection, and ours. The song says, dying, he saved me, buried, he carried my sins far away, rising, he justified freely forever. Someday he's coming again. We'll pick up the story thread with the dark, with the watches in Gethsemane, and the flash of the Roman torches upon the darkness of the night, the arrest by the Roman soldiers, the strange meeting before the high priest and the council, still in the night and illegal, then the hours of tension and waiting until the dawn of the darkest day in all the history of mankind, then another meeting with the council and the high priest, still in the house of the high priest. Then we had the appearance before Pilate in the morning, and we had that strange scene where Pilate strove to save him while priests and people clamored for his blood. We found the three expedients by Pilate. First, he said, judge him by your own law. They said, we can't. You've taken from us as a Roman government the right of execution. He deserves to die. Then he thought he would send him, if he might, to Herod. And we see him on his journey back to Herod. Herod, who never heard the voice of Jesus, because to lecherous Herod, Jesus vouchsafed no single word. And then came the rough handling of Herod's brutal soldiery, the pathway back to Pilate. And Pilate, peering out of the praetorium, seeing him come, is already wondering what he will do with him. His wife has warned him in a dream, have nothing to do with this righteous man. And so Pilate conceives of one more expedient, and so he appears and he asks those in Judea through the Sanhedrin whom they should have released unto them, as their custom was, Barabbas, who was a criminal, or should they have Jesus? They said, release to us Barabbas. He said, what then shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? And they said, crucify him, crucify him. And then came the scourging of his already battered and bleeding body. And then comes the pathway to the cross. And then we find the crucifixion, hours into which eternities are compressed. May we ask first then, if this is a time of Christ is risen indeed and a time of victory, let us turn for a moment to the defeatist psychology that so many have suffered from, without spiritual help. There was an article in the November issue of 1958 Reader's Digest under that title, The Defeatist Psychology. So if you want to be defeated, just keep on complaining. The first law was avoid complaining. And the second law laid down was avoid self-pity, unless you want to be defeated. The third law was avoid perfectionism. Don't be proud you're a perfectionist. And the next law was avoid studying the motives of other people constantly. This is a suspicious mind. And then the last was that we should avoid improper diet and get proper sleep. Now, those are natural laws in psychology, but let's ask ourselves the question why people fail to unload their sins and accept that Christ died for our sins. That's a substitute. Well, there are those who think that sin can be eradicated. It's impossible. We might nurture the sinful man, the sinful nature, forever and forever. But Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again. Therefore, eradication or the uprooting of the sinful self will never take place. Others think it's a matter of suppression, that we only need self-control, that we need only to sit on the sinful nature and hold it in check. But this too is missing the mark. Others, and in fact for years I too thought that it was counteraction, that as we received the Holy Spirit into our hearts, that the Holy Spirit would come in like the water in the great locks and counteract the gravity and raise the boats, and the great oar boats 700 feet long could pass through. But counteraction is not the answer. Actually, when we face it, we'll find that it is nothing but participation. By faith, we participate in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, to prove to the world that we have that victory, we can turn back to the defeatist psychology and ask ourselves if we're victims of it. Are we victims of complaining constantly and of self-pity? Are we victims of studying for motives in other people always, perhaps condemning them without trial? Are we victims of this? I've been cautioning our people, and I trust that they will all take it honestly as I have. Now, we're going into a new building next week, a new auditorium. It's been a great project. It'll be 2 years this November. We broke ground. Now, unless you're greatly retarded, anybody could find something to complain about in that building. I don't know if you ever heard the story of the two men who were comparing their wives. The first one said, "You know, if all the men in the world were like me, they'd all want to marry my wife." And the second one said, "Yes, and if they're all like me, nobody would have her." They were frank and earnest in this case, and talking straight eyeball to eyeball. But what that illustrates is that beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. And so, will you remember, unless you're greatly retarded, you may find something to complain about, something to criticize, something you don't like. But if you'll join me, we'll rejoice in it all and receive it from the Lord. Dying, he saved me. Did he die for our sins? If so, then why should we suffer under them? Buried, he carried my sins far away. One time, D.L. Moody was preaching down in Illinois, kind of a small town, and he was a great jokester. So when the train pulled in, he had the window open, man on the platform. So Moody played a practical joke on him, and he thought it was great fun. So the man, when Moody got off the train, the man walked down for him to get off the train. He said to Moody, he said, "You know, we had a big stir in this town yesterday." "Is that so?" "Yeah." "Oh, a terrible stir." "What was it about?" "Well, about burying a man." "Said, I thought we were going to have a riot." "Well, that's true. Why would there be a stir about that?" "Well," the man told Moody, "because the man wasn't dead." Well, Moody said one joke deserved another, and he never forgot that and used to tell it on himself. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Buried is the proof of death. He wasn't resuscitated. He wasn't in a swoon. He didn't come to be a teacher. He didn't come to be an example. He didn't come to be a love stimulus to the world. No, the text said, and Paul said, "This is the gospel which I preached unto you, how that Christ died for our sins and was buried, and the third day he arose from the dead." Now, when we speak of death being the proof, burial the proof of death, I want to refer, as I had a reflection this morning from Dr. Elizabeth Ross, has written a book on death and dying. It's a very, very interesting, series of conclusions. One is that everybody facing the inevitability of death, like the doctor walks in the room and levels with a patient that you're under the sentence of death. And the first is a denial, according to this psychiatrist, is a denial. "Not I." And the individual stands firmly denying this, that it's going to be them. And then after the denial in the room, sometimes, according to the psychiatrist, we have resentment and anger, blaming God for it all. If he's in charge of the universe, and if he's a God over all creation and all people, why does he allow this to happen to me? And then after the denial, then comes the anger. We then come to the third stage, which is bargaining. People, even they've gotten past saying no, now not denying it anymore. Apparently it's inevitable. They've come halfway now. And they've gone now beyond blaming God for it, but kind of admitting he's still in power, they begin now to make bargains. They promise this and promise that and promise the other. If these words that I'm speaking reaches anyone by radio or in this auditorium that is not saved, and you've made bargains with God that if he does so and so, you'll get saved, may I tell you, according to Charles Haddon Spurgeon's Christian doctor, who kept track of 1,000 cases of what we call deathbed conversions, that 997 of those people lied to God. They got well and didn't keep their promise. I illustrate Dr. Ross's point of the bargaining. And we go now after the bargaining, we come to another stage. And this is depression. And I'm following the outline of the psychiatrist, and I'll later come, and I think I'll find in it some things that coincide with the Word of God. See, God made man. Psychiatry is a study of man's reactions. And so we're made in God's image. Now, in the matter of depression, this is the time when they don't care to see anybody. They've acquiesced in it. We might say they've given up. They've given up. And then if time still holds on for them, the time will extend itself into the place that they surrender and acquiesce pleasantly into the acceptance of it all. May we go back for a moment? And isn't this exactly the man that's lost in sin? And he's asked to accept Christ as his Savior and let old self die. First of all, he said, No, there's lots of time yet. I'll do that one later when I get older. Oh, yes, yeah. And then when tragedy falls, and God nudges him again and again in the circumstances of life, he'll be angered with God, and he'll say, no wonder. Why should I pay any attention? God doesn't care for me. You see? And then it comes down to the next stage. The denial, and he's going to be angry. Then he's going to begin bargaining. If God will do this for his home, he'll give his heart to Christ. If God will do this for his body, he'll do that. And if he'll do this for his work or his financial prosperity, this, that, and the other, 1,000 different things, and it's dangerous to name anything because I might not touch the one you've bargained for. And people are waiting for God to do something before they accept Christ as their Savior. But do you know that that's a devil's smoke screen? There's no truth in it. It's a facade that the devil puts up in front of the lost sinner in order for the devil to buy time and get him on closer to the grave so he'll die lost and go to hell. And then depression. This is the man that's bound in sin. I've sat beside the alcoholic in the attorney's room where he's on one side and I'm on the other. And he said, if you put a bottle of whiskey in that right on that table, he said, and I knew the minute that I took a drink that you'd shoot me dead, I couldn't keep this hand from taking that liquor. And some of them in depression try to take their own lives. They have been overcome by sin. And then finally, and we trust that more than we sometimes observe will come to the place that they'll finally say, as you remember, I quoted just recently the author of the Latin Vulgate, you'll remember, Jerome, when he was going through some of these stages, and finally, after he had recommended himself to God as a great scholar and a great translator of the scriptures and a great paragon of virtue and example, and finally in his dream, the guardian angel said to him, "Jerome, give me your sins." That's all it takes if you're lost. Nothing to recommend you. Like, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee prayed thus with himself, "I thank thee I'm not as other men are." And he named all their sins. It's easy to name someone else's sins. "I'm not as bad as so-and-so." There'll be so many people in hell that knew somebody more wicked than they were. The devil gives them these excuses. But the publican, not so much as lifting up his eyes to heaven, stood afar off, smote upon his breast, said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And listen to the conclusion, will you? And it comes from the lips of Jesus. He said, "This man went down to his house justified rather than that other righteous man." In other words, a good man was lost and a bad man was saved in the eyes of God. What a story. What a story. May we come to the third point. One, dying he saved me. Buried he carried my sins far away. Rising he justified, freely forgiven. Someday he's coming again. At this point, I want to remind you that between the time they laid the body of Jesus limp and lifeless in the grave and the morning that the guardian angels came and found the stone rolled away and the guard sitting in angelic dress, nobody on earth witnessed the stirring of the sheet. Nobody witnessed the moving of the winding claws that were found in their place in the garden tomb. Nobody was present when he stood erect and walked away. When up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with the saints to reign. Hallelujah, Christ arose. But somewhere between there and here is the experience that comes to the child of God who is saved. I'll illustrate it this way. As I said before, life is a battlefield, not with a 200 to 300 mile front, but with a battlefront that stretches from the earliest dawn of moral consciousness to the last conflict with death. We used to hunt rabbits with the ferrets. And in order to keep the ferret from killing his prey and devouring the blood down deep in the hole and then going to sleep, we used to take a file and file off those front teeth. But they were still good hunters, and we'd put them down in the hole after the rabbit. Go down and you put your ear down to the hole. And you hear, the first thing you hear is a great struggle going on as soon as the ferret's contacted his prey. A great struggle. Lots of squealing. Sometimes you can't tell the rabbit from the ferret. And then, after this goes on in two or three acts, then all at once it's quiet. And you know now the end has come. You know now that the ferret has overcome his prey. And somehow, between the death and burial of Christ and the resurrection, it wasn't witnessed by human eye. But we have him before and we have him after. And so it is. Our Lord said, and I close with this. You remember in John 14 when he tried to comfort people, and I can't imagine greater comfort. Did you ever think when we sing that song, "When all life's trials and labors are o'er"? Did you ever get a little consolation out of it sometime when your feet get heavy toward the evening hour and you lie down and you start to go to sleep before you hit the bed quite? You think of this, and our Lord said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Lo, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Now may we stop the story there, and will you keep the punchline? I go to prepare a place for you. How many times in our ministry have we witnessed that expectant mother who's prepared a place with a little cradle and a little layette and some little garments, and having all this place prepared, and then at the end to have her hopes blasted, and she has the prepared place, but not the prepared person for it? Are you lost? The Lord said, "If I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. I go to prepare a place for you." Is it going to be an unoccupied place that he has prepared? Or are you going to respond to him this glad Easter hour and say, "Yes, I appreciate he died for my sins. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. Someday, he's coming again." Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy grace and goodness and salvation in thy precious name. We know there's no other name under heaven, known on earth among men, whereby we must be saved. And we ask that tonight the gospel seed may be sown on good ground to spring up some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.